And as we come again to gather in Jesus' name, we would ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit as we study this book. We confess that no man is sufficient for the understanding of this book in and of himself. And we would ask that the author himself would come, that he would show us concerning the things of Christ, that our heart's attention would be fixed upon Christ, that we would know this night that we have heard his voice, and Lord, that we would respond unto him. Give us grace, we pray. Speak to all of our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thanksgiving is a time of the year when people celebrate. In our country, there are some who, when they come together for Thanksgiving, actually won't thank the Lord. They would say they're atheists, don't believe there is a God. It's funny what sin does to the heart. Apart from sin, no man is an atheist. But we learn through our sin to deny the great truths about our God. There are others who, when they come together, will thank God for what they've been given, but not reflect upon what He has done for this country and thanking Him for the help that He gave to our forefathers. There are others, I suppose, who, when they come together, will even think on what happened to our forefathers, but yet never understand fully and completely what it was that made them come to this country, why it was that they endured hardship. Half of them died that first year in coming here. Brethren, they were those who believed the gospel. They were those that loved the gospel. And they came here for the liberty of the gospel's sake. You know, oftentimes when it comes to praising and worshiping God, in this country we fall woefully short. I was hearing something said by Oprah Winfrey. And she says that she tries to begin every day by thinking of five things that makes her thankful. Five things to be thankful for. And that helps her have a positive attitude that carries her through the day. Well, thinking of five things that makes you thankful certainly is not evil. It would help us a great deal if we were more thankful, have a better attitude. But in Scripture, thanksgiving is more than just thinking on positive things that have happened to us. In fact, in worshiping God, the focus is not upon us, but upon Him. It's not so much how we feel, but giving Him thanks for the good things that He has done for us. One day I was flying, actually from Philadelphia, and I was going to Columbus, Ohio to speak. And in the airplane, I had a newspaper, and the front headlines of the newspaper was dealing with the retirement of Michael Jordan. Now, Michael Jordan, that was the first time that he retired. And he would retire again, and now he's back at it again. But this was 2 days, 3 days after he had retired. And the newspaper was just full of all of his accomplishments, praising him for all the things that he had done in basketball. And certainly he is quite an accomplished player. But as we climbed higher and higher into the skies, and you could see further and further to the horizon, I began thinking in my own heart, I wonder how many people don't even know who Michael Jordan is. I'm sure there are places on earth where you can go and they would say, Michael who? They don't have a clue who you're talking about. And as we continue to climb higher and higher, the thought came to me, in heaven, what are they praising? They're not praising Michael Jordan. They're not praising us this night in heaven. What is going on in heaven? Well, we have a scene of what's going on in heaven before us. The praise of heaven rings with the name of Jesus Christ. All the glory in heaven goes to Christ. And there's reason for that. And tonight I want us to consider verse 9 and 10 of the passage that we read to search out that reason. Why it is that in heaven they focused on worshiping Christ. If we would have that type of worship here on earth, then we must have the same focus that they have there. Tonight I want us to look at chapter 5. There is some mystery tied in with this chapter. As we said, the book of the Revelation has symbols in it. Symbols that are not completely hard to understand if you know the rest of Scripture. But there are symbols here. No matter where you go in this book, there are going to be symbols. And those symbols are interpreted for us by the rest of the book. Not only are there symbols in this book, but we have visions, as it were, of what's going on behind the scenes. And oftentimes that doesn't necessarily correspond with what we see here on earth. You had David who, when he was given a choice of judgments, chose to fall into the Lord's hands, and a judgment fell upon the city of Jerusalem. That judgment that fell upon the city of Jerusalem was with an angel coming with a sword, and he killed 70,000 people. But when you looked at those 70,000 people, there wasn't blood flowing, there wasn't the head cut off or the arm cut off. They died of a plague. And so what David saw happening behind the scene, as it were, the vision of the angel with the sword, didn't quite correspond to what the man saw in the street in Jerusalem. And so it is in the book of the Revelation. You're given at times scenes that are happening in heaven, things that are happening behind what we can see with our naked eye. And the results of that on earth may not be quite the same. That makes the book difficult to understand and interpret. How do we make sense of the book? Well, if you look for Christ in the book, that will help you make sense of the book. Look for Him and everything becomes clear. Look for Him and your heart will be blessed and your soul will be blessed. In this chapter, Christ is put before us as that Lamb who's been slain from the foundation of the world. The chapter opens up with a scene of God's throne. And there's a book that God has, and no man is worthy to open the book. And then we find Christ coming, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He comes and He opens the book. Tonight I want us to consider this vision that John saw, and especially as it speaks to Christ as being worthy of our praise. First of all, let us look at the focus of praise as is given to us here in verse 9. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book. Worthy art thou to take the book. The man was unworthy. This was clearly stated in verse 1, 2, and 3. Now that's quite humbling. There wasn't a man upon earth that was worthy to open this book. The best of men were not worthy to open the book. The most religious of men were not worthy to open the book. Now, it's no mystery to us as to why man is not worthy to open this book. The Bible declares to us our sinfulness and our wickedness. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not worthy to open the book because we've sinned and we're falling short of the standard that God has given. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says, for there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. A man can do better than another man, whether the man is playing basketball or football or perhaps building a bridge. He can do better than another man, but that doesn't reach the standard of heaven. Man can reach man's standard. A man can put a standard on men, and we can reach out for that standard and perhaps attain the goal that man desires. But man can't reach the standard of heaven. In heaven, the sound went forth, who is worthy to open the book? And there was nobody worthy to open the book. Not in heaven nor in earth. Tonight, we're not worthy to open the book. Tonight, we're condemned before God's throne. But there is one who is worthy. And we find in verse 9, it states very clearly, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The Lamb alone is worthy. The word worthy means fit, deserving of praise, or one that's good enough. He alone is worthy of praise. He alone is good enough to do this task of opening the book. Now, why is it that He's worthy? Well, He's presented to us in verse 6 as a lamb. As a lamb. That speaks to us of the sacrifice that He would give of Himself, as we'll see in just a moment. He is the lamb slain. He is a lamb. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who makes atonement. He is the one who appeases God's wrath. He does that on our behalf. But He's also portrayed for us here as the sovereign, the one who rules over the affairs of men. Would you look at what He's called in verse 5? He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the descendant of Judah. Judah was the one who would be the ruler in Israel. And there would be this Davidic line that would proceed from David, and everyone would rule in Israel from that line. He is of that line. He has a right to rule. He is a tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe. He's the root of David. But more than that, it says some things concerning him, in that it describes him as having seven horns and seven eyes. Look at verse 6. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth in all the earth. Now, if you were in heaven tonight, would you see our Lord with seven horns and seven eyes? No. Now, what is he speaking of when he says that Christ has seven horns and seven eyes? He's again speaking symbolically, and he's telling us some great truth about what our Lord is like. The number seven throughout this book has the idea of perfection. You have seven being spoken of from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven thunders, seven heads, seven crowns, seven vials, seven plagues, seven mountains, seven kings. Over and over again, this number comes to our attention because the book is using it as a symbol, as it's using other things as symbols. The number seven has the idea of perfection. What's the horn a symbol of? In the Scripture, the horn is a symbol of power. This one, therefore, has seven horns. He has perfect power. It speaks here of the seven eyes. Eyes is that which by which we perceive, we see, we know. He has perfect knowledge. Now, for a king to be sovereign, he has to have both the power to do his will, and he has to know what's going on in his kingdom. If he doesn't know what's going on in his kingdom, he can be overthrown. If he doesn't have the power to affect his own will, he can't rule properly in the kingdom. And so this is telling us that this great king, who is of the line of the tribe of Judah, has perfect power, and he has perfect understanding. He's sovereign. He rules over the affairs of men. Well, would you note a little bit further? He has been given a book. He has been given a book. What is this book? As you go into the next chapter, the book is described as it's being opened. As it's being opened, when the book is opened, the seals are broken, and as it's unrolled, as it were, each seal being broken and unrolled, another vision comes to our attention. First, you have the rider on the white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. And as this book is opened in heaven, things happen on earth. The next seal is broken, and another rider goes forth, and things happen on earth. The next seal is opened, and another rider goes forth, and things happen on earth. What this one has been given in heaven is the book that controls history. He is now in control of the destiny of this world. He now is sovereignly ruling over the affairs of men. So much so that when he opens the book, things happen on earth. And if you were to look at the statements in Revelation chapter 6 as to what has been ordained to happen, it has happened for the last 2,000 years. Because our Lord is upon the throne and He's ruling over the nations. You have statements concerning this without the figurative language in the Olivet Discourse. Our Lord in Matthew 24, it's recorded in Mark 13, it's recorded again in Luke 21. He describes what will happen after He's gone. And He talks about the church evangelizing throughout the world. He talks about famines coming upon the land. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. All that is in the seals that are opened. That are opened. We also have martyrdom. Putting of God's people to death. That is part of what our Lord has ordered. It is part of His sovereign rule. He is allowing His people at times to be put to death, to be seemingly conquered, yet at the same time they're victorious. Because the moment they are put to death, they go to be with Him, and He's ruling over the nations. You see this described in Revelation chapter 20. Our Lord is the great conqueror, and He has ordered that sometimes His people will die. Oh, He'll bring those who put Him to death to justice. He will deal with them in His time, but He has ordained that it seems at times that His people are defeated. So here he is going forth conquering and to conquer with the gospel, yet at the same time his people are being destroyed and put to death. We have seen that in every generation. Since our Lord went on high, there have been persecutions against the church, very bloody persecutions. In the emperors who ruled in Rome, there were 10 emperors who in their reign tried to destroy the church. Threw the Christians to the lions, murdered the Christians in very bloody ways and very carnal ways. But that didn't stop when the emperors, as it were, died. There have been, through religious means, persecution, such as the Church of Rome, the Inquisition, where thousands died. There was on St. Bartholomew's Day, by the order of a queen in France, the slaughter of the Huguenots. There has been in our day the slaughter of God's people in Russia and in Red China. By the thousands, they were put to death for one reason, that is, they believe the Scriptures. Our Lord ordered that, and you can see that in the vision that follows as He opens the seal and He controls the history. The giving of the book, then, is giving to our Lord's sovereign dominion. The opening of the seals is the exercising of that dominion. And so we have, then, in this chapter, our Lord worthy to open the book, and to open the book means He's ruling over the nations, sovereignly ruling, actively ruling. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We mentioned this verse this morning, but let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and that one day He'll come for His people. He says in verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." Christ is risen from the dead, and then His people will be raised from the dead at His coming. Then verse 24 says, "Then cometh the end, when He, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Everything will be conquered then. Then it says in verse 25, "For He, that is Christ, must reign until He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Jesus Christ is now reigning. He's not waiting to reign. He is now reigning. And He's now actively conquering. And the last enemy that He conquers when He comes will be death. At the end of the chapter, He describes this conquering. Look at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory at the last trump. When our corruptible bodies put on incorruption, the last trump is that trump where Christ returns. And when He comes, He conquers everything. And He conquers even death. And our bodies will be changed. And death is swallowed up in victory as the last enemy that is conquered by our Lord. There'll be no other enemies after that enemy has been conquered. And so we see that this sovereign Lamb who is ruling is the one who is worthy. But why is He worthy? If you turn back to Revelation chapter 5, it speaks as to why He is worthy. The first thing that comes to our attention in verse 9 is that He is a Lamb who has been slain. "For Thou wast slain," it says in the middle of that verse. That's the reason He's worthy. He was slain. He is a Lamb, but He's not just a Lamb. A Lamb was a creature that could be used for a number of different things. In the Old Testament, it was also used for sacrifice. It was used for sacrifice to picture the coming of Christ. And so you would take the lamb and you would slit the lamb's throat. You would kill the lamb. You would take the blood. You would sprinkle the blood before God. And in the killing of that lamb, you were picturing what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. that He would shed His blood. And by the shedding of His blood, as the Lamb of God, He would atone for the sins of His people. And so we have this Lamb being slain. Turn, if you would, to chapter 13. You have an interesting statement about Christ as the Lamb of God. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here it's speaking about that Antichrist. And it says that the people of the earth are going to follow the Antichrist. They're going to worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life, the life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That seems a contradiction in terms. He obviously couldn't have been slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain at Calvary when He died for our sins. But as far as the purposes of God are concerned, He was slain from the foundation of the world. The slaying of our Savior, the dying on Calvary, was not an afterthought to God. It was part of His decree. It was part of His eternal plan. Our God determined that Christ would die for His people. And so He was that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, who has no past, present, or future, it was, as it were, done. He was slain from the foundation of the world. This is a mystery to us, but the Scripture just states it as if it's clear. Christ died from the foundation of the world. That is, in the mind of God, it was done. It was done. It was not a haphazard thing. It was not an accident. It was not a thing that man had control over. Our Lord died as according to the plan of God. He was dying as the Lamb slain for the sins of His people. Would you note also that He's not only the Lamb slain, but we find that He is the Lamb slain who has redeemed us, verse 9 says, and has redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This redemption by Christ is a redemption that saves our soul. How would you redeem yourself? Redemption has the idea of slavery. We've fallen on hard times. Who is going to buy us out of that slavery? Who's going to buy us out of the hard times? In the Old Testament, there were two pictures of redemption. One picture had to do with the kinsman redeemer who could go to a relative who had fallen on hard times and buy them out of that distress. You have that in the book of Ruth, where Boaz goes and he redeems Naomi, and with Naomi, Ruth. Naomi was the next of kin, and he was the kinsman redeemer. And he went and he bought what was hers, that he might bring her out of her distress. And Ruth came with the deal. And he married Ruth and raised up the seed that would later give birth to David. And so we have that picture, the picture of buying one out of distress. But you have another picture of the redemption of Christ, and that is in the Passover Lamb itself. That is said to be redemption. And every year in the Passover, you would portray the redemption that Christ would do. And there you would take the lamb and you would slay the lamb and you would take the blood and you would apply it to the door of the house. And it was that night in Egypt when God went through Egypt that He passed over the house that had the blood applied. That was a picture of our redemption. And if we're not under the blood, then we're under the wrath. The only thing that spares us from the wrath is the blood. And so now we have this imagery coming to us, and it says, He redeemed us. He put His blood upon us so the wrath of God would not fall upon us. We are in this time of distress, and He put the price of His blood down, and He's bought us from this time of distress. And now we belong to Him. Now, there are those who are trying to buy themselves out of their distress and out of their sinfulness. Psalm 49 addresses those who are trying to do that work. In verse 6 it says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for them. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. We can't redeem our own soul. The cost of redeeming our soul is too expensive. You can't redeem my soul. I can't redeem my soul. That's the reason Christ had to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What is the instrument used to redeem us? It's the blood of Christ. That lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we read in chapter 13. Or as it's stated here, He redeemed us by His blood. Look at the scope of this satisfaction given to God. The scope of this satisfaction is very clearly stated. He redeemed from every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. The word "from" literally means out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Not every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation are redeemed. Not everyone in the world is going to heaven. Not everyone has been bought by the blood. The blood of Christ is successful in what it set out to accomplish. Our Lord set the blood, gave the ransom, in order that He might buy those people that God gave Him before He came into this earth. It was a people given to Christ according to Hebrews chapter 2. He speaks of that people in John chapter 6, that they will come to Him, and all that come to Him will in no wise cast out, that He'll raise those people up in the last day. In John 17, He prays for those that the Father has given Him. He says, "I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that You've given Me out of the world." Our Lord prayed for the people that were given to Him. Our Lord atoned for the sins of the people given to Him before the world began. That is, the people were given Him before the world began. Another interesting phrase in Ephesians chapter 1 says, "We're chosen in Christ before the world began." He was slain before the world began. You're chosen in Christ before the world began. There are things that happened between the Father and the Son before the Son ever came into this earth. And one of the things that happened was that the Father gave to the Son a people, and the Son came into this earth to redeem those people. Now, we don't know who the redeemed are. You don't have a list of names whereby you can tell this person's redeemed and this one is not. Until they repent and believe on Christ, we don't know if they're redeemed or no. But the Scripture is clear, not everyone is redeemed. There are those who will perish. There are those who will be judged. And yet, here we have a statement that He is being praised, that is, Christ is being praised by those whom He has redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Would you note that the scope of this satisfaction touches every race? The scope of this satisfaction touches every nation. In that sense, we can call it the world, because He's picking from this part of the globe and this part of the globe and this part of the globe. It's not just the Jewish people. It's not just the Gentile people. It's Jew and Gentile. Our Lord is bringing in a people from all parts of the globe. Every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation, from out from among them, He is saving a people. So we see the scope of this satisfaction being given to us. That also reminds us of the success of that satisfaction. Because the scope is narrow, the success is sure. If He were indeed trying to save every individual in the world, then He has failed in His work. But He's not failed in His work. He set out to redeem a people, and He's redeemed those people. Not one of them will perish. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We know nothing of this covenant between the Father and the Son, except the Son revealed the covenant to us. We went there when the Father gave a people to the Son. But in John chapter 6, He refers to this group of people given to Him. As we said in Hebrews chapter 2, they were given to Him, and therefore He came into this world to redeem them. And now in John chapter 6 and verse 37, He says, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the Father's will of Him which sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Well, is He successful in that, or is He not? If He is successful in that, then the scope of that work is narrow in the sense that it doesn't include every single individual. Oh, He lays down an atonement that's sufficient for every individual. No man has an excuse for not coming. It is sufficient for every individual. The sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ is based upon His deity. One drop of His blood would be sufficient to save 10 million worlds. But nonetheless, the scope, the intent, the purpose for the laying down of the blood is that He might redeem this people given to Him by the Father, and they will all come to Him, and they will all be raised up in the last day. They will all receive eternal life. I say, when you look at the scope of this work, because the scope is narrow, we understand that it is successful. He indeed set out to accomplish something, and He has done that. He has done that. He will bring in every last one given to Him by the Father, whoever those are. He says in verse 44, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." They're going to come. The Father's going to draw them. In and of Himself, they don't want to come. But the Father will draw them. I will receive them. I will raise them up at the last day. They will all come. They will all be saved. Not one will be lost in the end. We can see the same type of language throughout John's Gospel. You see it especially in John 17, where our Lord is praying unto the Father. And He's praying especially for that group of people that they would be saved. And in praying for their salvation, He says, verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. I pray for those You have given Me, because they belong to You." Verse 16, "For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." That includes us. We have heard their word. We have believed upon Him. We are included in this prayer. "That they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one." Then He says in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me." I desire they be with Me in glory. They're going to make it. Not because they're good, not because they're righteous, not because they're strong. They're going to make it because I've asked You. And His prayers are always answered. And so we have then the scope of this redemption set before us. It's from out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And it is successful. It is successful. Would you note as well the exaltation that comes from this work? We are exalted to the place, verse 10, of being kings and priests. It says in verse 10, "Hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, normally when a king conquers a people, he humbles that people. We have instances in the Scripture even of a king conquering another nation and then humbling the nation. Remember in the book of Judges, chapter 1, where a king had conquered all these other kings. And what he did is he removed their big toe, he removed their thumbs, and they, as it were, sat underneath his table. It was their humiliation and it supposedly exalted the king. But what does the Lord do with those He conquers? What does this great sovereign do for those that He conquers? We were His enemies. We had fought against Him. We had rebelled against Him. Yet He had mercy upon us and brought us to Himself in salvation, washing away our sins, redeeming us by His blood. What did He do with us? We're not merely slaves. In verse 10 it says we're kings and priests. Now you may have to look in the mirror twice to see that. I dare say you might look there all day long. You may not see the throne. And you may not see the crown upon your head. But in the Lord's eyes, you're a king. In the Lord's eyes, you're a priest. What is a king? A king was one who ruled. A king was one who actually did the bidding of God. David was a king, but he didn't do his own will. He did the will of God. Solomon was a king, and he did God's will. When either one of those men did their own will and sinned, God punished them for that. But they ruled under God and were called the servants of God. Brethren, you have an authority given to you as well. You're kings, God says. That's the way He views you. And you're sovereign kings, as it were, under the sovereign Lord, doing His bidding. And if He has all power and authority, and none can stay His hand, in a sense the same is true of His church. His church is to do His will, not backing down from doing that will because men might be angry, but doing that will in order to please Him. He's made you kings. You know as well, you're called a priest. A priest had many a thing to do in the temple that pictured the work of Christ. But one of the main things he did was to offer praise to God. One of the main things he did was to intercede. He was to pray to God. We have a statement here concerning the vials being full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You and I are to intercede to God. So as kings, God gives us a mission to do, and we're to fulfill that task. We have authority, real authority on the earth. And yet at the same time, we're to come from earth, as it were, and go into His presence. We're to intercede on behalf of the people of God. We're to intercede on behalf of those who are yet unsaved. We're to intercede and pray to our God. Are you standing in this night to what you are in Christ? Are you acting like a king? Are you acting like a priest? You say, well, Pastor, you've been given a ministry, but I really don't have any gifts. No, you're a king and a priest. You have an active role that you're to play. The Reformers talked about the priesthood of the believers. They very rightly saw that the believer was to study the Word of God. The believer was to worship. The believer was to be active in worship. In the Church of Rome, you come and you are a spectator. But in Protestant churches, you are to be a participant. You are the one doing the worship. You are a priest. You are ministering before your God. You're ministering to your God. Are you standing in to your role this evening? You are a king and a priest in God's sight. God has redeemed you, yes. He's brought you out of the slave markets. He's brought you out of distress. He owns you, body and soul. But more than just being a slave, He's taken you and He's put you upon a throne. He's given you the important task of serving as a priest. Oh, that God would impress upon our hearts the power that's in the ministry He's given to each of us, both as we serve Him and as we pray to Him. We find then that He's exalted us a great deal. And in exalting us, we have been given this unique responsibility of being a king and a priest. Yes, it is unique. In the Old Testament, no one was ever a king and a priest together in Israel. To be a king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be from both tribes at the same time. Before there was the nation, Melchizedek was a king and a priest. But in Israel, you could not be so. And here we have, not only is our Lord king and priest, but we are kings and priests. You have a unique role that many of the men and women in the Old Testament, you could say, didn't have like you have it. God has made you kings and priests in order that you might serve Him. This may not be recognized by the world, but nonetheless, it's recognized by heaven. And you are to stand into that place that God has put you in. This is the foundation, I say, of our praise. The foundation of our praise has to do with His work. He is the Lamb that is slain. He is the Sovereign who has conquered. We are the people who have benefited from that. But in the third thing we note here, the fellowship of our praise is given to us when we note that not only do we praise, but we are joined in praise by others in heaven. A pebble thrown into the middle of a pond has a rippling effect. And each new wave goes further and further throughout the pond. Where here we have the praise beginning with those right around the throne. That is the people of God in verses 9 and 10. And then the ripple effect begins. And we see not only are they praising God who have been redeemed, but we have the angels joining in hand. They are praising God. Look at what it says in verses 11 and 12. And then not only the angels, but those in heaven and on earth join in the praising in verse 13 and 14. I said we'd get here. You and I are to be praising God the way they praise Him in heaven. We're part of this ripple effect. We're to be praising Him now on earth. Verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." When your heart is right with God, you'll be praising the way they praise in heaven. Man's theology today is man-centered. It always focuses on man, man's feelings, man's desires, man this, man that. But the Scripture focuses on Christ. It's a theology, truly. It's a focus upon God. It's God-centered. And in heaven, the praise is not going to man, not to a group of men, not to a group of churches. The praise in heaven is going to the Lamb. He's the one who's redeemed us. He's the one who intercedes on our behalf. He's the one who's made us kings and priests. That's who they're praising in heaven. Those who benefit from redemption in heaven will be praising Him for all eternity. But they're joined by those who are not really the beneficiaries of redemption. They're angels. They've never sinned. In a sense, you could say maybe they're more objective because they haven't received the benefit and therefore give praise. They're onlookers and they're seeing what God has done for us and they're lifting their voice in praise. In heaven, the angels who can scrutinize everything on earth are not praising us down here because of a building we put up, because of aid that we give from one person to another. They're not praising us down here because we can shoot a basketball or hit a baseball. They're praising the Lamb because of the redemption that He has worked on behalf of His people. And so we have these angels in heaven glorifying God, praising God with their whole being. Why? Because He's redeemed the people. Verse 13 says every creature does that in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Is that your heart this night? How do you esteem Jesus Christ? We can sing His praise and not from the heart mean a word that we sing. Do you view the Lamb as worthy? Or does this singing about His work tickle the ear and you like fine music and you say that's great? Do you have a heart that sees the Lamb as they do in heaven? Have you been the beneficiary of this redemption? Do you know your sins under His blood? Have you been redeemed out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation? Do you know what it is as a king and a priest to offer praise to the Lamb? Those in heaven are joined by the angels, and then they're joined by those on earth. Our praise tonight ought to be mirroring the praise of glory. We esteem Christ as worthy first when we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. But we esteem Him worthy as well when day after day, week after week, month after month, we offer to Him the praise that is due His name. Christ is worthy of worship and praise. Most of the time, the name of Christ, when it's used at all in this world, it's used in a derogatory way. But those who have a heart for this Christ and see Him as He really is, their heart cringes when they hear someone taking the name of Christ in vain. The reason for that is given. He is the Lamb slain, and all heaven praises Him. Soon we'll be in heaven. We're but a heartbeat away from being ushered into His presence. How do you view this Christ? Is He worthy of all praise and worship? One of the hymn writers said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Do you view Him that way? I trust tonight that we will see Him as He really is in heaven. Oh, apart from the symbolism, that we'll see Him as that Lamb slain, and that we will glory in this Lamb who has redeemed the people to Himself. Let's pray. Gracious Father, tonight we would come to Thee in feebleness of lip to try to praise Thee as we ought. We would ask our Father that You would help us, that You would loose our tongues, yea, that You would loosen our hearts, that we might see as we ought to see, and that we might praise Thee as we ought to praise Thee. Lord, You've given us each one breath, that we might give glory to Thy name. And how often that breath is used to praise men, how often that breath is used to do everything but praise the great King. We would ask, Lord, that You would give us hearts that we might see His worth and that we might be busy praising Him in public and in private, that we might praise Him in the church and outside of the church, that we might declare to those in this earth what You declared us to be true in heaven, that this Lamb is worthy. We ask, O God, that You would help us even this night as we would close this service to lift our hearts in praise to this great Lamb for all that He's done. And Father, we would pray tonight for any who are here without Christ, that they would know what it is to esteem Him as their Lord and Savior. We think especially of the children. Many of them have heard of this great Christ and this great gospel from their parents, and yet they have not yet closed with Christ. They have never yet come to Him for salvation. Lord, have mercy upon them. May this be the night of their redemption. May this be the night that they know that You have lifted them from the dung heap, as it were, and You brought them into the King's house. Lord, save them for Thy glory. Save them for their welfare. Lord, do that even this night. And help us to lift our voices in praise unto Thee, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close the service tonight by turning to 512. 512. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish preacher back in the time the Westminster Confession was written, one of the men who went to the council to write the confession. He was from Scotland. And part of his ministry, he was in prison, and they wrote letters. And this lady took from the letters that he wrote, and she wrote this hymn, a hymn powerful concerning the work of Christ and concerning the fact that He's all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's stand tonight. We're going to sing all four stanzas. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Let's stand to sing all four stanzas tonight. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit, I know no other stand. Not in where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask that this would be the testimony that carries us through this world, that we would glory in the One who is gloried in heaven. Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that You would increase our love for Him, that others might see and know that we know Him, that we're bought by His blood. Lord, help us to stand into the fact that we're kings and priests throughout this week. And for any here this night who are wrestling with this salvation, Lord, give them grace that they might close with Thee, that this would be the night that they taste and see that Thou art good. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.